We continue a series this morning, and we come to the end of a certain section of a series as we look and see the ways that Jesus himself is invested in the discipleship process we learned through Gashlin MD. And today, we take our final look of Jesus's participation in what we call critical care ministry. And critical care ministry are those times in our lives where we need ministry because we're in a very critical situation. We've been hurt, we've been wounded. A lot of times when we come to faith, we bring wounds with us. And so we've been talking about this certain kind of ministry called critical care ministry. And today we conclude that. I want to begin by sharing one of the turning points for me in learning to preach. And it happened during my time at seminary in St. Louis in a preaching class that I took. And the class was admittedly awkward. We would enter into a sanctuary about this size probably, and we would have about 8 people who were scattered throughout this empty sanctuary. And we were called to deliver a sermon from up front. And these were not just random people that were there. These were your peers. These were other students who were there. And I remember that as you would preach, they would have their head down, very busily taking notes as you speak, and writing as fast as they can. And they're not writing because they're captivated by your sermon, I promise you. But they're critiquing what you're doing wrong. That was the whole point of the class. And so it made you rather self-conscious as you're in there. Now, these are notoriously bad sermons. I'm going to challenge Michael to let us listen to one of his. Mine have been burned. But they're just bad. They're notoriously bad. Most of us are simply not sure what we're doing. We're just kind of emulating what we think we saw in pastors we heard growing up. And one day, I was in the class, and there was a student who was preaching, and his delivery was excellent. And his sermon itself was on the better end of bad, okay? It was one of the better ones. But in the end, it was his application, and I thought, boy, that's fantastic. He ended his sermon with this. He said, you know, so in closing, here's what we need to do. We need to be in God's word more. I thought, yes. We need to be in Christian community, the church, yes. We need to be in prayer more, and we need to be trusting God at all times. And I thought, home run on the application, right? His application was full of the biggies of Christian discipline. Can't go wrong with those, right? So we marked him well, and I gave him a good check there. And then our professor, Zach Eswine, who is currently now, he's an EPC pastor in our presbytery, but Zach was my professor, and he graciously stood up, and he said this. He said, Josh, it was a good sermon. It's a good sermon. But let me challenge you on your application. And then he turned to us, and he said, all right, just show of hands, you know, how many of you didn't know you were supposed to read the Bible more? He said, how many of you didn't know you're supposed to go to church more, pray more, and trust God more? And then he said something that forever changed my approach to preaching. He turned around and he looked at Josh, and he said, Josh, I know I'm supposed to do those things. And then he said, Josh, I need you to tell me why I don't do them. And I remember that stuck with me. It changed my entire approach to preaching. He said, you will be deeply discouraged in your preaching. That's what he told the class. If you expect to be able to give instruction one Sunday and get correct behavior the next Sunday. He said, you know, don't say, you know, I told you all on Sunday not to commit adultery, and yet look what Jimbo did, right? I try to use names that people don't have. You know, Jimbo, did you not understand what we were talking about in adultery? Or I told you all, you know, on Sunday not to lie, and yet look what Sally Mae did. Dr. Eswine was saying this, don't expect people to listen and obey because you yourself don't do that. Preaching is getting into the heart and soul of people and helping us wrestle with why we don't obey. And if you can help us discover that, he said, then there is hope, not simply for behavior modification, which is not what we're going for in preaching. But there is hope for a truly changed life as we see the need for the gospel again and again and again. And it begins to motivate everything else we do in this life. And so after 2 weeks of hearing the call in our life, you know, we've been called to extend critical care ministry. We come to a story this morning that deals with the reasons why we don't do these things. God gives us this story 3 times. It appears in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You might think that he wants us to hear something from it. So let me read the story as it appears in Mark. I want you to pay attention, if you will, because right after that, we're going to get into the points this morning. And I'm not going to reread it. So just listen as I read Mark 3, 1 through 6, and then pray for us. Again, he entered the synagogue. This is Jesus. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see, and this is the religious leaders, watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, the religious leaders, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I pray as we come to this passage that you would give us wisdom. Lord, that you would show us the times that we are not obedient and show us why we are not obedient. Lord, help us wrestle with the sin in our lives and the difficulty that we find in our hearts. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was reminiscing recently with my family about a hike that we took 3 years ago on something that was called Cottonwood Pass. Cottonwood Pass is located outside of Buena Vista, Colorado. It is listed at 12,126 feet, and we were told that one of the peaks there of Cottonwood Pass offered one of the best views of the Rocky Mountains that you'd ever see. And so we decided we would go to Cottonwood Pass, but when I got there, I realized, hey, this is I've been fooled. There's a catch here, because there's no golf cart or shuttle to, you know, take you to the top. You got to hike this thing. Yeah, they didn't get it in the first either. I'm not a big hiker, and so you had to hike this thing and go up to the top. And anytime you start a hike, you know that there's no guarantee that you're going to get to the end of the hike, right? No idea or no promise that you'll reach the end. And along the way, there are many moments where there may seem to be reasons that you might not reach the peak, that there may be reasons to turn around. I remember early on in the hike, one of those reasons happened. My dad was with us, and it was Melissa, the kids, and I, and my dad, and we were about 30 minutes in, and his newly reconstructed knee began to give him issues and some problems as we were on this awkward terrain. And so he stopped, and at that point I thought, this could be a good reason, one of those reasons for us just to call it a day and turn back around. But my dad said, "No, you guys need to keep going ahead. I'll be fine." And so we left him with some water and a pat on the back. I thanked him and told him he had been a good dad, and we kept moving up the trail. There was another point. There were some switchbacks that were going up the pass, and they began to get very narrow and very steep, and we had three kids with us, right? And although they were fine, I was terrified seeing them walk so close to the edge, right? Parents, have you ever seen that? It was hard. And this was a little hike was a little more strenuous and dangerous than we had thought. And again, it was a reason maybe we should stop, a reason why we might not make it to the top. Finally, a storm came in, and we saw in the distance there was lightning, there were all these clouds, and they were very dark. And they were moving in quickly, but it's hard to gauge how quickly. And we didn't know if we would have time, but it was beginning to get windy and dangerous. Again, it was a reason we might have to turn around. And yet we pushed onward because we desired to experience that scene from the mountaintop that we had only heard described to us. This morning, after 2 weeks of talking about critical care ministries, we come to some reasons why we might not reach the summit. Things that can hold us back. And I'll be honest, these reasons can be disheartening and convicting. And there was a heaviness with this sermon as I gave it in the first service. And so fair warning up front, much of this sermon is not easy. Okay, you've been warned. And yet I would tell you that if you can hold on to the end, in this final week of us discussing critical care ministries, while I can't get us to the summit itself today, because that only occurs by the grace of God as we carry out critical care ministry, I believe our scripture will leave us with a pretty awe-inspiring, though distant view of the kind of ministry that perhaps you have never seen before. There's a glorious, glorious vista for us at the end, so hang in there. This morning, our story is going to unveil five reasons why a church can become ineffective in the critical care stage of discipleship ministry, okay? Five reasons why we might not make it to the summit. The first word we have is the word religion. Religion, and let me give you a statement that goes with religion. It's this. Here's the first reason we might not make it, because religion will always limit our critical care. Religion will always limit our critical care. Now, this might be surprising. You might say, you know, I'm not sure I agree with you on this one. I disagree. You know, when we think of religion, it's given us many mercy ministries. It's created hospitals, orphanages. I mean, how does religion limit critical care? Rather, it seems to birth it in everything that I see. Well, let me distinguish this morning between religion and Christianity. And we've had this discussion before. But let's hit it from a different angle. All right, I want to do a quick Bible study, if you're up for it, just about 2 minutes, to make sure we understand the difference between Christianity and religion. You see, as we go through this story of the man with the withered hand in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, before this story occurs in the other three, or in all three Gospels, there is always a story that precedes this one. One that is essential to understand our own story. It's a very simple narrative. It's not one that's dramatic, so you might not even remember it, even if you grew up in Sunday school. In it, Jesus and his disciples are simply walking on a Sabbath day, and it's the day of rest for Israel, Sabbath. And as they walk, they pass through a grain field, and some of the disciples begin to pluck heads of grain. That's the basic idea of the story. Now, the religious leaders of that day, they see this, and they say, ah, they're pulling up grain on the Sabbath. This is harvesting. It's work. They are violating one of the laws of God. So that's the basic story. And in this story, it sets a very, very important part of the context to understand our story today. See, in our story today, the religious leaders are accusing Jesus of the same thing. You're violating the Sabbath. So we got to study a little bit on the Sabbath, right? What is the Sabbath? Well, after creating the world in 6 days, as many of you know, God rested on the seventh, and he commanded his followers to follow suit. And so it's a Sabbath day, a Sabbath rest. He was so serious about this rest that God himself put it into his Ten Commandments found in Exodus 20 that he gave to his followers. Exodus 28 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day. The seventh day is a Sabbath day, or Sabbath, to the Lord your God. On it, you shall not do any work. You shall not do any work. Now, if you and I were in a Bible study, right? What is the follow-up question we might have to this passage? On it, you should not do, or you shall not do any work. Well, the question would be, what exactly does any work mean? What does that mean? And the religious leaders asked that as well their day. Now, let's think about this. How does the day begin? Well, it's getting out of bed. Is getting out of bed work? Well, for some of us, it feels like it, right? So, I mean, does this count as work? So, can we get out of bed on the Sabbath? Can we brush our teeth on the Sabbath? Can we brush our teeth? Is that work? So the religious leaders thought, you know, wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be a great thing if we came up with a list of what constitutes work so that everyone else can know for sure what they do when they do and don't violate the law? Isn't that a good thing? Wouldn't you like to know, here's where you violated the law, here's where you didn't? And so, it's exactly what they did. The Pharisees came up with all sorts of things, and one of those categories they came up with was that you can't reap on the Sabbath. And so, on the day when the disciples plucked grain, in the mind of the Pharisees, they violated the Sabbath. The Pharisees came up with 39 categories of things you could not do on the Sabbath. And so, if you do these things, you violate God's law. I said this is going to be a heavier sermon, so let's play a quick game, okay? It's a real game here. You're going to love it. According to the rabbinical law of that day, and I'm going to give some scenarios, and you tell me, can you or can you not do this on the Sabbath, okay? Can you eat peanuts on the Sabbath? What do you think? Can you eat peanuts? Now, the first service was concerned, well, no, you can't because you have to crack the shell and then you open it, and that could be work. How many of you were thinking that? So let's take that out of the equation. You've cracked the outer shell. Now, can you eat peanuts on the Sabbath? This is a game. All right, I hear some yes and some I don't trust you, and so I'm not going to answer. Well, if the peanut still has the inner skin on it, you know, that thin skin that always gets stuck in your teeth? If one of those falls off while you're eating, guess what you're guilty of? Winnowing, right? That's where you take the seed and the wheat and you throw it in the air and the chaff settles. So the chaff of the peanut settles, and so you're guilty. And so, no, you can't have peanuts unless they've had that final skin removed. What about climbing a tree? Climbing a tree. Yeah, all right, you're a little less likely to answer now. It's forbidden. You can't climb a tree on the Sabbath. Why? Because if you break a branch, you're guilty of reaping. You've pruned. You've taken it, and that's work on the Sabbath. Can you spit on the Sabbath? Yes and no. Very good. I heard both answers, and you're both correct. All right. Can you spit? Well, it depends where you're spitting. If you spit on a rock, you can spit all day on the Sabbath on a rock. But you cannot spit, this is true, you cannot spit on dry ground, because as you spit, if it's dry ground, the spit may kick up some dirt, it may create a micro furrow, and what if a seed fell into the furrow and then began to grow? You're guilty. When you spit on the ground, dry ground, you're guilty of sowing, working on the Sabbath. Okay, so this is a fun game, but what does this have to do with our text? Well, how does this view of religion, okay, all these things, how does it limit a response to those who have critical care needs? Listen to how one theologian put it. This is Tim Keller. He said this: religions are formally legalistic, okay? We heard that in some of the laws that we saw. There's a code of conduct, and if you do it, then God will bless you. That's religion. They're all based on the same idea. Religion is based on the principle that if I obey and I perform, I'm accepted. Christianity is not only different than that. It is absolutely diametrically opposed to it, completely opposed to it. Religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. But Christianity, the gospel of Jesus, says, I am fully accepted in Jesus Christ, therefore I obey. The gospel, says Keller, is not like religion. Religion is I give God something and then he owes me because I'm a good person. Christianity is saying God, through Jesus Christ, gives you a complete salvation which you receive by sheer grace, and then you gladly and gratefully live for him. It's exactly the opposite. Can you see why religion limits mercy ministries to those who are in critical need? Think of it this way, okay? There's actually a Bible story that goes with this, and we won't get into it, but the Bible instructs us, right, to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, religion, not Christianity, but religion hears this, and what does religion ask? Who is my neighbor? Are you familiar with the story? Who is my neighbor? In other words, who am I required to love as myself? Create the boundaries for me. Limit it for me so that I can accomplish this. Christianity answers in response, your neighbor is everyone. Everyone. Religion says, that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. Limit it for me. I need to accomplish this to be accepted. No one can love everyone as their neighbor. Again, what relevance is this for our passage? Well, the religious leaders' religion was not empowering them to extend critical care. Here was a man with a withered hand in need of care, and their religion was actually limiting what they could do for him. You see, the religious leaders wanted to honor the Sabbath, and so they said, and they had created a rule long ago that said you cannot heal non-life-threatening or even treat non-life-threatening conditions on the Sabbath. And in so doing, they failed and limited themselves severely in critical care ministry. So what does this mean for us? It might look a little different because I've noticed that oftentimes when a church plans ministries, they aim really low. They aim really low. The church oftentimes makes goals that are attainable if everyone gets together and they all work together. Goals that do not challenge people spiritually but can easily be accomplished if people work really hard. See, as we continue to prayerfully consider God's call on our church to make disciples, let's make certain we don't plan something where God's presence is optional. Let's not limit our ministry to the restrictions of our humanity and a religion that we've come up with. But let's remember who we are. We're God's church. We're God's church. We have not a religion, but we have the gospel. And would we plan accordingly then? Certainly, we need to plan with wisdom, but let's make sure that we have a plan that depends upon the presence and active participation of our Lord for its success. With this main idea in mind, and a lot of the other ones kind of flow from this idea of religion, we come to a second reason that churches struggle in the area of ministry. And it's this: our own interests distract us from critical care. Our own interests distract us from critical care. Look where we find it in our text. Mark chapter 3, verse 1 says this: "Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And then notice where they're looking. And they watched Jesus." So the man's there, but they're watching Jesus. And why are they watching him? What is their interest that they have in mind? To see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. See how their own interests got in the way of critical care. In the story, a man is in need of ministry, and he's right there in front of them. And yet they do not see the man in need of critical care. But instead, they're using this man with a withered hand. He's just a pawn to them, to withdraw from Jesus, a response that gives them the reason to indict him on charges. Can I tell you how relevant this is for the church? Again, it may not seem like it, but from my experience in ministry over the past 20 years, so often I have seen ministries and programs that are birthed out of an individual or group's frustration rather than passion. Actually, I've been a part of them. I've helped lead them before. These ministries are often strong-armed through, and what happens is that the ministry is a pawn to simply make us feel better about ourselves or the church, because now we're doing something, right? Now we've done something. Don't you see, again, this is religion. It's religion. Would the future ministries and programs of this church find their birth not in bitterness, but would they always flow from a love for the gospel and a knowledge that regardless of our performance, we are loved by the Father because of the work of the Son? This will generate ministries whose purpose is bigger than making us feel good about ourselves, but whose purpose is to participate in the work that God Himself is doing. The story continues, and it gives us a third reason why churches struggle. This third point is found as we cut to a different angle of the scene, okay? As I said, it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we've been looking at Mark. It's kind of our main shot. But if you think of cameras, there's a different angle here. Matthew himself gives us something that the other two don't. Matthew tells us that the religious rulers ask Jesus a question. They say, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So they're actually teasing Jesus a bit, trying to withdraw from him a healing. And at this point, Matthew records a parable of Jesus. It's a parable. And so we're given a parable that none of the other gospels give us. Matthew 12, verse 11 says this: "He," Jesus, "said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out?" And here we learn our next reason why, the third reason, that we fail oftentimes in critical ministry, and it's this: absent relationships numb us to critical care. Now, what do I mean by that? Look at the passage. Jesus is inferring quite a bit here, right? He uses a story in which he says, which one of you, if you had a sheep, to own a sheep indicates a relationship, right? An owner to one that is owned. And relationships bring with it obligations, right? If there's no relationship, then there is no sense of obligation. And Jesus is telling the religious leaders, you're treating this man worse than a sheep that you own. Their own sheep have a relationship that is utterly absent with this man who has a withered hand. He has no relationship with them. And it absolutely affects how they respond to him. Let me illustrate this way. Growing up, I had three dogs, and I loved two of them dearly, all right? The third one, we say, must not be named, okay? But Babe and Izzy, and I've talked about Izzy before, I haven't talked much about Babe, but those were two dogs that I loved, and I would love to go outside and I'd play with them, I'd scratch their belly, I'd go on walks with them, I'd chase them around. I had a relationship with them, and that's why I did these things. But then one day, it was when I was in high school, I was asked by our next door neighbor, who I didn't know very well, didn't have a great relationship with them, but I was asked as a high school student to cat sit for the neighbor's cat, okay? I was getting paid a set rate, And they had given me a list they left on their dining room table. You need to follow all these things. And then the owner told me as they were pulling out, he said, look, it's not required, but our cat can't lonely in the evenings. And so if you have some spare time, you want to come over and play with the cat, we'd love for you to come over. And at least they feel loved a little bit throughout the day, right? Now, I didn't know the neighbor well. I certainly didn't know this cat. And I don't know if you've ever dog sat or cat sat, but you walk into the house, especially if it's one you don't know, and you just feel creepy, right? You're in a house, it's not your own. I remember walking through and this black cat looks at me. He's like, what are you doing in here? And I look at him and I grab my list and I go through item by item and I do all that I'm supposed to do, but this cat looks at me like an outsider. I did the requirements of the list, but whenever it came for the night, I said, I don't want to play with that cat, right? I don't want to go over there. Why? I didn't have a relationship with the cat like I did my dogs. You see, if critical care ministry is devoid of meaningful relationships with the ones who are under our care, right? We're caring for someone, but we don't have a relationship with them. Our hearts will always be numb to them. It will always feel awkward. And like a good religion, we'll do the detailed instructions that the owner left for us, but we will stop short of personal ministry. And this kind of ministry will engage our actions, but it will never touch our soul. In places like this, we have to pray a special prayer that basically says, Lord, give us a heart for the hurting. Bring hurting people into my life. A fourth reason is a related reason. The reason also comes from our side angle there of Matthew. The reason why critical care is often ineffective, the fourth one is this, that we degrade the afflicted. We degrade the afflicted, and this removes in our mind an obligation to critical care. It's a lot of words. What do I mean by that? Well, after the sheep parable, Jesus said this, verse 12, of how much more value is a man than a sheep? You can almost hear the pain in Jesus' voice, right? He's saying, this man with the withered hand, he's hurting, he's right in front of you, and you're demeaning him, you're demoting him to a point, simple point in your theological discussion, this man is of immense worth and value, and you're degrading him. And sadly, in mercy ministries, we will often take a superior relationship to those who are hurting, right? We see ourselves as superior. Why? Because after all, they're the ones needing the help. We're the ones providing the help. And it puts us at a very distinct advantage, especially in the economy of our world. And yet the gospel absolutely rejects this. Philippians 2 tells us Jesus made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. But so often, we give reasons why we ourselves are not like and will never be like the people that we are serving. We paid attention in school, right? We worked hard and we're not lazy. We stayed away from drugs. We used our money with wisdom. And yet, could we hear the voice of Jesus personalizing it? Of how much more value is this man? It would do us well to consider every human being as an image bearer of God. It's a great place to start. An image bearer, no matter what difficulties, sins, or struggles they are in, they have dignity and worth, which profoundly influences our mercy ministries. And we must listen, must learn to listen to the plights of mankind. Regardless of how different they seem to us, we must listen to the plights of people who are on the other side of the political aisle. We have to listen to the plight of those of a different color, the plights of those from a different economic class, different country or background. And like we saw last week, we have to listen to the plights of an entire generation. This brings us to our final reason why we may struggle in critical care. And again, it's heavy upon us. And simply put, it's this, the fifth reason, sin. Sin. Sin will neutralize our critical care. See, there's a great irony in your passage today. I don't know if you caught it or not, but the religious leaders are asking, what is allowable to be done on the Sabbath? What can we do on the Sabbath? What are the activities that can be done? Can one heal on the Sabbath? That's the whole point of this thing. And they're asking this question in order to trap an innocent man. You see the irony yet? And the ones who are so concerned with what is righteous and unrighteous to do on the Sabbath are conspiring to murder, say, two of the Gospels. They're conspiring to murder on guess which day? The Sabbath. They're carrying out conspiracy on the Sabbath. In other words, I guess you can spit on, you can't spit on the ground, but you can conspire to murder. It's okay. Look how Mark draws out this irony. It says in verse 4, and Jesus said to them, he's tricking them here, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? I'm healing, but maybe someone else in this crowd is doing harm. To save life on the Sabbath or to kill on the Sabbath? Is it lawful? Which one of these? And then look at their response. They were silent. You see, Jesus has tricked them. Their corrupt self-righteousness is exposed. And the man has with a withered hand there. We would say, yes, he has a withered hand, but these leaders, their hearts are equally withered. Christ has two reactions to his creation's profound brokenness as he looks at these people who are conspiring. He has two reactions. Verse 5, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Jesus is certainly angry at what they're doing, right? They're conspiring, but he is also equally grieved at sin's effects upon their hearts. Now, while our sin is perhaps not conspiring to kill Christ, right? That might not be our sin this morning, but we need to know that our sin always equally destructive to loving our neighbor, especially in times when they need critical care. So we might not deal with the sin of conspiring against Jesus to kill him, which they were. So what's the sin that our culture might struggle with? All right, in Luke's version of the story, he tells us something very interesting. Another angle, again, of the story. Luke tells us in the story that these religious leaders were filled with fury. Filled with fury. Now, this is something I think we can actually relate with, because this word fury, anoia in Greek, literally means they were filled with madness. Filled with madness. And as R. Kent Hughes, a commentator, says, he says it actually describes, this word anoia actually describes a state of unthinking or thoughtlessness. It describes the absence of mind. You see, I think this is perhaps the sin that most describes a church who unknowingly retires from mercy ministry. Oftentimes, a church will retire from mercy ministry, not on purpose, just kind of happened, right? You look up one day and you say, where did all the works that we were doing go? C.S. Lewis paints it powerfully, this idea of not thinking, this idea of thoughtlessness. He paints it powerfully in his book, The Screwtape Letters, where a young demon, Wormwood, is learning from his uncle and senior demon, Screwtape, how to tempt mankind. And Wormwood, being a young demon, wants to use spectacular sins, right, to interrupt this man's life and to destroy him. And yet Screwtape says, you don't need sins. You don't need all this these flashy sins and things. And listen how Lewis puts it in the Screwtape Letters. As this one demon speaks to the other, he says, you no longer need a good book, which he really likes, to keep him from his prayers or his work or his sleep. A column of advertisements in yesterday's paper will do. You can make him do nothing at all for long periods. You can keep him up late at night, staring at a dead fire in a cold room. He says, stealing away a man's best years, and I would add to it that a church's best years, is found not in sweet sins, but in a dreary flickering of the mind over it knows not what and knows not why. And the gratification of curiosity is so feeble that the man is only half aware of them, and drumming his fingers and kicking of heels and whistling tunes that he does not like. Senior demon says, you will say these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you can separate this man from his Lord. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into nothing. From light to nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signpost. See, a church can become ineffective because of bitterness and grotesque sin. And a church can become ineffective because they say, hey, we've always done it this way, right? Just get into maintenance mode. Just manage the church. when we protect our traditions against all other things, when we want a place that's just for us, that's really finally, I feel like this place is the way that I need it, let's just stay as it is. It happens gradually, but it has the same effect. We become mindless in the things of God. And we turn away from the light, as did the religious leaders, and we turn into nothing. And gospel ministry slowly dies. This is heavy. That day, as we continued up Cottonwood Pass, through the difficulty and trials and threats and reasons, all sorts of reasons to turn around, we came upon this final switchback. And I could tell we were there. There were a mound of rocks that you could see where you would go and stand. And I knew we were close. While a portion of this sermon is indeed heavy and full of difficulty, let me tell you, we're close. We're close. Let's return to the heart of the passage in closing. Because we're about to get a lookout point for us to receive a stunning glimpse of the landscape of critical ministry that's done in the name of Christ. The scene is dramatic. Look at Mark chapter 3, verse 5. Get this visually in your mind, what's happening here. And he, Jesus, looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Picture that. They're all standing in a circle, perhaps. And it says that the man with the withered hand is in the middle, if you look at all the different gospels, and he's looking around face to face. And he's both angry and he's grieved as he looks at them face to face. And then as he's looking at them, as he's going around, he speaks to the guy in the middle. He says there, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Now imagine that, right? Imagine the drama there. He's looking at each of them, and he's grieved. He knows their name. He knows their struggle. He knows their very need for critical care themselves. And then in a great display, while eyeing them, Jesus says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And in defiance of religion, Jesus sets a precedence for you and me and all Christians in understanding the unseen purpose of the Sabbath. In other words, there's a mystery to the Sabbath. You see, in their infatuation to honor the Sabbath, the religious leaders had forgotten the entire reason for the Sabbath. Now, if you went to Sunday school, if you were here in the very beginning of the sermon, you know, what was the reason for the Sabbath? What's the reason? Rest, right? Rest. That's why God gave it. And what does rest bring us? Renewal. You see, rather than breaking the Sabbath, Jesus honors the Sabbath, and he shows its true purpose, not a day for burdensome rules, but it is a day of rest and renewal, as seen in the man with the withered hand. As we came around that final switchback in Colorado, there before us, with great brilliance, with the storm clouds rolling in, and they kind of accented brilliantly the scene. It was the most majestic view of the Rocky Mountains I have ever seen. We captured one of my favorite pictures of our family that day. And this morning, if you'll climb a couple more feet, we're almost there. We're about to catch a view of the Sabbath that is forever memorable. See, the healing of a man's withered hand, it's not simply a picture of renewal of the Sabbath. But if we go back to the grain field, right? Jesus said something where the disciples were plucking grain. Remember, we were there. He said something, and we need to listen closely, because what he says is powerful and profound. Verse 27 of chapter 2 of Mark, he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And then in the next story, he heals the man with the withered hand. You see, when we bring healing and renewal to someone who is hurting, what this passage is telling us is that it's not simply a picture of the Sabbath, but a picture of the Lord of the Sabbath. Step up and see the view. Here it is. Don't miss the beautiful brilliance of this. When you and I receive critical care, we are receiving something that resonates deeply within us, because we are receiving a taste of God's original Sabbath rest. God made us as human beings to need rest, and we receive that as we receive critical care ministry. And when we give and participate in critical care ministry, we are giving the kind of Sabbath rest that human beings desperately need. But also, when we receive critical care, we receive what the Sabbath rest pointed to. Jesus said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And what Colossians pulls it together for us, it's the great landscape, it's the view. Colossians tells us, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. And then he says this, which is brilliant. These things, including the Sabbath, they are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so here's the view. And I have a hope that one day soon we can experience the mountain itself. When we offer people care in their times of critical pain, we are offering them a taste of the renewal of the Sabbath itself. And when we offer them a taste of the Sabbath, we offer them a taste of what the Sabbath pointed to, the gospel. True rest in Christ. Our critical care ministries are a demonstration of the profound rest that is found in Jesus. Jesus said, Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, as we come to the table, we are reminded that you laid down your life for us, and that in Christ, or right before us, is a picture of the Sabbath rest, resting in Christ, because the Sabbath points to Christ. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who is in need of rest, whose heart is hurting in a very critical way. Lord, first of all, I pray as a church that we would be able to respond in some form or fashion, that we would not overlook them, we would not degrade them, we would not use religion to get out from helping them. But Lord, that we would look and we would stare pain and suffering straight in the eye. And we would say, we have a gospel answer for that. Lord, I pray for anyone here who is hurting. Lord, would they see that there is rest found in you? Lord, there are no easy answers to their pain and suffering. And yet, as we're about to see in the Lord's Supper, you entered into that pain and suffering. You laid down your life. You went to the cross for us. Lord, we praise you, we thank you for your son, Jesus. And I pray for us as a church, Lord. Would we not seek to make programs and ministries where you can be absent? But Lord, would we plan in such a way, would we prepare in such a way that it depends upon your presence with us? Lord, we pray this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.